It's a joy to be with you all, as always, celebrating our heritage and our inheritance and our great reward, King Jesus. And as we're in the book of John, as most of you know, it is an incredible book that highlights how awesome our God is, how awesome King Jesus is, how great his mercy is, how desperate our need is for that mercy. And I pray that that really shines through as we go through this book, that the gospel becomes more precious to us and Jesus becomes more beautiful and more wonderful and more awesome in our eyes. And if we accomplish that, we will have succeeded. Paul gave us an outstanding introduction to this book and talking about who John was and introducing it and going through the first section of chapter 1. And today we're going to be in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 and also verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And the theme of today, of this time in 1 John, is the centrality of sin and the supremacy of Christ in the gospel. Those are both critical components, and they may strike your ear as odd, but I hope they make sense as we go through the passage today. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is. Lord, may these unclean lips, Lord, speak it faithfully in a way that honors you and edifies and encourages your people. These things are, who is adequate for these things? Certainly not I or anyone in this room, but please prepare our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear from you, speak, and lift up Jesus in this place. And may we love him and treasure him and celebrate him more fully as a result of this time in your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. And I just want to, again, apologize in advance if I'm overly verbose, overly passionate, or overly blunt. Those are always going to be my three probably cardinal pitfalls. So I don't mean to offend. I don't mean to be over-the-top passionate or just overly verbose. But bear with me. Be gracious with me. So I wanted to start off with just a question. And hopefully, is Jaden around, ready to go? All right, you ready, buddy? Okay, awesome. Simple question: why is the gospel good news? Okay, if we break the gospel down into its most simple form, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul really puts it probably as succinctly as you possibly can. I don't know if we have that up on there. No, pending. Okay, it's all right. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 2:2. This is Paul talking. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? That's the gospel in a nutshell, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in light of that, why is that good news? Does anybody have any thoughts, particularly young or old or anywhere in between? Why is Christ and him crucified good news? And why is that? Why does it give us hope in a future?
Because nobody ever offered to die for me.
And why is it extraordinary that the Son of God would die for us?
Because most of the other gods require us to serve them, but our God serves us.
Because it's part of his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. All things. Everything gets to be new.
Amen.
Because we are his enemy and we don't have any right for him to offer his life for us.
Well said. Is there anything expected about that? Rational, reasonable about that? Not at all. So many different ways of describing like why it's such good news. And I think to put it in a nutshell, I think, Ken, you really hit on it, is that we are enemies, right? We didn't deserve it. It's utterly unexpected. It's unanticipated. It's wrong. And it's the sin problem, ultimately, the enemy problem, the alienation problem that makes the gospel such good news. And we're going to talk a lot about sin today because John does. In this passage and throughout his book, he talks a lot about sin, right? And the purpose of that is not to beat the saints up, to condemn them, to judge them, but it's so that we see the gospel of Jesus Christ more clearly, more vividly, and it's more awesome and beautiful in our eyes so that we love and treasure King Jesus more. That's why we need to focus on how terrible our sin is, because it highlights how beautiful Jesus is, that he would die for his enemies, that he would fulfill the fullness of the time, that he would rescue a lost and broken people who hated him. Right? The passage. The first section, we're going to break it up into two sections, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, and then later, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So here we go. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I think of this passage, verses 8 through 10, kind of like a hamburger. There's meat in the middle, right, in between two buns. The meat is verse 9, right? It's the confessing of sin and receiving full forgiveness and complete cleansing. That's, you know, a burger is all about the meat, right? That's the bun is just, you know, extra. It's just a delivery system for the meat, right? And in this passage, that verse 9 is that meat. Verses 8 and 10 are like the two halves of the bun, right? They're two ways of denying sin and remaining alienated from God, contrasted with the meat of confession and receiving forgiveness and cleansing. So we're going to start with the good part, the middle of the passage, or the beef in the burger, right? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to talk a little bit about this word confess. A lot of times I think we think of it just in terms of verbalizing my specific sins and then receiving forgiveness for them. But I think it's much deeper than that. The Greek word, pardon if I botch this, but homologos, which literally means to speak the same, to agree, to say the same word, right? You might say it's to say the same thing, right? So to confess our sins is to say the same as God with regard to our sin, right? To agree with his assessment of it and to view it and see it and think of it like he does. Right? So what does God say about our sinful state apart from him? Buckle up. We're going to go through a number of passages very quickly. But let's see, what does God's word say? Romans 3, 9 through 12. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And to put even finer point, Jesus, Mark 10, 18, no one is good except God alone. So, kids, how many good people are there in this room, in this world, through all of history? How many good people are there? Throw out a number. How many you think? Any brave ones? One, zero, 100, 200, thousands, 144,000? How many good people? Zero. None. If we're going to say one, we could go with Jesus, right? Because he became man, right? And that would be accurate. Apart from him, zero, right? Scripture couldn't be more clear. If you read that passage, zero, none whatsoever. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. At our best moments, our best deeds, our finest hour, filthy. That's how God views it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So apart from sin, brothers and sisters, we are dead in sin. We're a corpse. We are by nature children of wrath, just like all of humanity. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Apart from Christ, we're hostile haters of God. And finally, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Apart from Christ, we're enemies of God. So, question, in just a few words, in light of all these passages, which are not the tip of the iceberg, but a snowflake on the iceberg of all that God says about our sin. Okay, but just in view of those, like, how would you say God describes man's sin? 1, 2, 3 words, very short. How does God describe our sin? What stood out to you? Just one word, 1, 2, 3 words, whatever. Pervasive?
Yeah.
Outstanding. What was that, Uncle Mike?
Unacceptable.
Unacceptable? Absolutely. Separated? Absolutely. A massive separation, right? Anything else? Any other words that come to mind listening to those passages? Hostile? Yep. Hating? Haters of God? What was that?
Filthy?
Yeah. Absolutely. Thoroughly on all those, completely thoroughly, right? God's assessment, our sinful corruption is complete, categorical, and comprehensive, right? We have no righteousness, no goodness, no virtue, no merit, no life, and no hope apart from him, right? It couldn't be more explicit, more crystal clear, right? So in verse 9, When John's telling us to confess our sin is to agree with God's word by acknowledging the true depth of our depravity, saying the same thing as God when it comes to our sin, right? And when we do that, when we agree with God's assessment of our standing before him, and we turn to him in repentance and faith, there's a promise in that verse, right? And the promise is total forgiveness and complete cleansing. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? What massively good news. If we confess our cosmic treason against King Jesus and turn to him in faith, he offers mercy and pardon. If we abandon all hope in our own righteousness, our willpower, or our effort, and turn to this King Jesus in faith, he freely gives us his own perfect righteousness and obedience. And that is the gospel. And what makes it such good news is the terrible news of our desperate depravity before this King. So let's transition and let's look at the two buns of the burger, verses 8 and 10. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I think this describes denying our sinful nature, saying we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, there's a little bit, it seems like it's saying the same thing, but it's nuanced. If we say that we have not sinned, right? And I think that's denying our sinful practices. I have not sinned. I have no sin, no sinful nature, and I have not sinned, right? It's denying sinful practices. That's the difference there. And we're going to talk about both of those as we go through. These verses really describe the attitude of heart that denies, excuses, minimizes, or ignores God's assessment of our sinful nature and practices. And there's three big areas where this plays out. The culture, the church and the Christian. The culture leads the way, but sadly, oftentimes the church and the individual Christian mirror the culture, right? And we're going to talk about that. The culture, which is, this is easy pickings for our culture, right? Our culture denies the sinful nature. Our culture screams, we have no sin, right? And there's a couple areas where this shows up that I want to talk about. The first is its self-esteem dogma. A dogma is just a teaching, something that's believed to be true and held too firmly, right? And our culture clings to this self-esteem dogma. For decades, the experts of our culture have been saying that our problems stem not from sin, but from low self-esteem. You guys have all heard this. And so we opt to prop up egos rather than identifying and confronting sin. We're told that we shouldn't tell anyone that they fall short, or let alone tell them that they're sinful, right? And that's why everyone gets a trophy. Think this through, guys. This seems somewhat benign on the surface, but if you dig down, it's dark and wicked, right? We're saying everybody is a winner. Everyone is awesome. Everyone graduates, especially in a state like Oregon, right? But beneath the feel-good rhetoric, what are we truly saying? And this is what we need to give this thought. Our culture is saying you are not fatally flawed and broken by sin and in need of repentance and faith in the gospel. You just need to believe in yourself more. That's your problem. More faith in yourself. Right? Believe in yourself. Just think that through for a second and what that means and how dark it is and where that message really comes from. Believe in yourself? What did God's word say about yourself and your sinful heart? Right? And the doctrine of Disney, right, really captures this ideology well with its simple phrase, follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, consider, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Should you follow that heart, which is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, that's dead in sin, that's flawed and broken, lifeless? Culture says you should, but where Scripture calls us to abandon all faith in our sinful self, culture calls us to put more faith in yourself. And you see how twisted that is in light of God's word, right? Their twisted message is very clear. We have no sin, just low self-esteem. So believe in yourself and follow your heart, right? That is verse 8. To a T. We have no sin. We just need to believe and be more confident in ourselves and follow this heart as our guide straight to the pit of hell, frankly. And I apologize if that's a little blunt. But the next area is political dogma. And just take a moment to consider any current issue of our day, how it's described and what the solution is, right? Take, for instance, shootings, which have been a chronic problem in our society. Is sin ever part of that discussion? Is it? Nope. What is it? Gun control laws, right? Not a sin problem, a gun control problem, right? What about crime, poverty, hate, teen pregnancy? Sin ever part of that discussion? Ever at any point? What is it typically when it comes to those things? What's the solution? More money, yeah, that's a big one, right? More money, throw more money at it. More education, better information, right? Is it ever sin? Not a chance, right? So if you pick any issue of the day that politicians talk about, the response is always the same. The problem is never sin, and government is always the answer, right? More government, better government, more money for the government, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We act as if the root problem of sin, which Scripture says is the problem underneath all these symptoms. It is the disease, and all these things are just symptoms of that, right? We act as if that root problem of sin doesn't exist, right? There is no sin problem here. And because of that, we're left with only superficial solutions. Throw more money at it. Give people more education. Is that going to change their sinful hearts and the way that those sinful hearts play out and the sinful actions that result of that? Of course not. You're putting a Band-Aid on a fatal wound. But that's what our culture does, right? It's saying, again, we have no sin, just troubles to be solved by the state and more money. Sinful nature, we deny it. We have no sin. But our culture doesn't stop there, right? It also denies its sinful practices. And this is so obvious that I hardly even need to mention it, but I will anyway. We have not sinned. Consider a few particularly obvious examples. The LGBTQ+, IAZ, etc. movement, right? We have a whole month now that we've dedicated to LGBTQ pride, the month in which you get emails like, celebrate Pride Month with half off your pizza, right? There's pride flags everywhere, right? I went to the Powell's bookstore the other day with my kids. Right smack dab in the center of the children's section is a very prominent, very large display extolling gender freedom and the beauty of homosexuality to children, right? Front and center. You have like Disney's explicit and express commitment to put LGBTQ characters in all their programming going forward. Regardless of age, regardless of who it's targeted to, it is a major point of emphasis in all their programming, and they've gone on record saying this, right? Culture is screaming. A lifestyle of sexual depravity and confusion is not sinful, but it's beautiful and to be celebrated with pride. I'm not making this up. These are the very words that our culture uses. Pride, celebrate, extol, honor. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Think about what we're saying. Like, we have not sinned, right? Verse 10, it couldn't be more clear. Right? Consider the pro-choice movement, right? Culture says abortion is not sin, but it's rather women's health and a fundamental right to protect and promote. If you go to the Lilith Clinic, which just opened not too long ago in the last few years in the city of Portland, an abortion clinic, the first thing you'll see when you log onto that page is the face of our governor, Kate Brown, with a quote right next to it. And it reads this: I applaud the Lilith Clinic, for opening its doors to welcome patients from throughout the state who are seeking abortion care. I applaud, right? You hear the message? These practices are not sin. We have not sinned. This is something to applaud, to promote, to protect. It's dark. Our culture is the personification of the adulterous woman in Proverbs 30:20, which reads, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" Does that sound like our culture? Because that is where we are at. Completely, squarely. We are steeped in the denial of both our sinful nature and our sinful practices. But John warns us in our passage, if you look at what he says, if we deny sin in this way, this is what John says, quote, "We deceive ourselves." Quote, "The truth is not in us." Quote, "We make him," God, "a liar." You're calling God a liar when you embrace this stuff. And lastly, quote, "His word is not in us." Sobering words, right? But sadly, this isn't just confined or restricted to our culture. Brothers and sisters, the church has been slowly sipping this poison and has become sickly and in some cases dead as a result. If you look at the church in the West, you see culture's fingerprints all over it, if you stop to look. Right? And a couple of those examples. We've stressed in the church how special and loved we are by God and neglected to teach our total depravity apart from Christ, which sounds a lot like culture. It's just a self-esteem problem, not a sin problem, right? We've sought to avoid passing judgment or causing offense to the exclusion of proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sin, where God calls us to acknowledge your sin and repent of it. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to judge people. So we don't do that anymore, right? We've neglected the biblical doctrines of the holiness of God. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does that mean? What does the Bible say holiness is? It's intense purity and hatred to anything that's evil. What does that mean, right? We don't teach that. We don't think about it very often in the church. And we've also neglected the utter sinfulness of man. And between losing those things, God's holiness and our sinfulness, we lose the gospel. Right? It unravels. So just a few recent examples that have kind of come to my attention. Recently, I had a sermon that someone recommended to me, not in this room, so don't worry about that. But the gist of this sermon was believe and receive, and I think that was even the title of it, right? And the teacher went through, you know, marriage problems, relationship problems, depression, anxiety, bitterness, anger, all these areas of brokenness that people struggle with. And then he talked about the solution to all these things, right? And it basically was, God loves you, and he wants you to be happy and healthy. So just believe and receive his blessing. You'll have your financial blessing, your relationship blessing. You'll be at peace. You won't have anxiety. You won't have stress. You won't have worry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And on the surface, maybe that sounds innocuous, right? But think about it. It was a thorough discussion of man's brokenness and God's solution that contained zero mention of sin or repentance. Brokenness and God's solution, no mention, not even a hint of talk about sin or repentance. That is scary. I recently listened to a John MacArthur sermon, and he talked about how he was recently asked to, recently at the time the sermon was given, asked to review a book on the nature of salvation. And this book was published by a major Christian publishing house. It has a really good reputation. So MacArthur reads through the book, and get this, it's on the nature of salvation, right? Not a single mention of the word repentance. How can you have a salvation through the gospel with no repentance? No sin problem, no repentance needed, right? You hear how this is becoming more and more mainstream in the church? Exactly what the culture's saying, we're starting to say. We've begun to deny the sin nature just like the culture. And unfortunately, in many cases, it hasn't just stopped there. The church, in some cases, has even moved to the denial of sinful practices as well. They've followed the culture to a T. How else do you explain openly gay pastors in churches? So-called churches, right? How else do you explain churches flying pride flags on the front lawn or have it on the sign? Like a church that I drive past whenever I go to Wilsonville, there's a pride flag right on the sign, right next to the name of the church. We've followed the culture. Like, this is the way, apparently, to love people and to affirm people and to bring healing is to copy the culture and do it exactly like they do. Deny the sinful nature, deny the sinful practice, right? And unfortunately, in doing that, we're slowly yet systematically dismantling the gospel. We've eliminated any offense, any stumbling block, which scripture says it's a stumbling block, right? And why? Why is the gospel a stumbling block? Because it nails you. It nails me, right? It says, on your own merits, you are depraved, destitute, and doomed to destruction. But the offense of the gospel, the offense of the gospel, it's precisely what makes it such good news at the same time, right? Without that bad news, there is no good news. And again, I don't say this to condemn us, but to make us understand the gospel more. Because Jesus died for us while we were dead in sin, zero spiritual life, enemies alienated, hating him. Right? And he died for us in that state while we were sinners, right? That's shocking. It's unbelievable. It's earth-shattering. It's unprecedented. It's unparalleled and life-transforming. So I want to just explore this a little bit, particularly we say we love many things, right? I love pepperoni pizza. I love sushi. I love Jackie Chan movies, whatever. Take your pick, right? So I'm just curious, anybody that wants to respond, what do you often say that you love? And this is not, there's no wrong answers here. I'm not trying to pinpoint any wrong answers at all. Just to consider the type of things that we say we love. Throw out some examples.
I love being right.
Yep. Is that a surprise? Don't we all like to be right? right? That's a good, it's good to be right, right? Right? Of course. Is anyone surprised that Matt loves to be right? No, it's a good thing, right? We should want to be right, right? I mean, yeah. It's not a bad thing. What's another example? What do you love?
Spicy food.
Spicy food. Oh, yeah. I'm right there. And is that a surprise? Well, that might be a surprise or shock to some of you. But is anyone really surprised if Paul says he loves spicy food? Or if I say that? Or if Dane says it? No, it's good. The flavor, it's satisfying, it's rich, it's robust. Like, no surprise there. That's a good thing. Versus, especially compared to bland food, right? So what else? What else? What are some other things that we love?
A clean house.
A clean house, right? And who wouldn't, right? Is anyone surprised by that? Of course not. A clean house promotes health, peace, tranquility. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's attractive, right? What else? Any other things that we, what's that?
Chocolate?
You know that's right. Is anyone surprised that Ken loves chocolate? Who doesn't, right? It's delicious, it's wonderful, it's satisfying, right? One more example maybe. Carl.
I love getting things done.
Getting things done, of course. Is that a good thing? Accomplishing things, being productive, fruitful? Is anyone surprised or shocked that Carl likes to get things done? Of course not. You notice the common theme of all these things, right? They're good things, right? There's nothing surprising that any of you love any of those things. That's reasonable, it's logical, it's rational, it's expected, right? Naturally, right? So, follow-up question. Is the gospel like that? Is the gospel like living spicy food or a clean house or productivity? Is the gospel message like that? Like, God loves us because we're good, special, beautiful, unique, right? Is it like that? Not at all, right? Not at all. Quite the contrary.
No, it doesn't make sense, but it needs to make sense because we have to order our thoughts after God's thoughts. And that's just I just love that Matthew Cunningham said the ABCs and the A to Zs, and I had never heard that before. And that just helps me. The ABCs are that I have to think God's thoughts, not my own, whatever makes sense to me.
The gospel is not like that. It's not expected. It's not natural. It's not logical. It's not reasonable, right? When you hear it, it should strike your ears as, what? Oh my goodness, that's unbelievable. That's crazy, right? The gospel says that God loves you and Christ died for you, even though you're desperately evil and guilty of high treason against King Jesus. Right? That's like, whoa. If the message of the gospel is not like saying, I love sushi, it's more like saying, I love terrorists. That might seem crazy, and it is. That's the point. If I said that to you, you'd think, man, you need to be in an institution somewhere. You need professional help. Nobody loves terrorists, right? Because they're not good. They're evil. They kill people, right? That's like what the gospel is, right? It's shocking. It's offensive. That's why Paul said it's a stumbling block. But it's transformational, right? It changes you. It calls you to fall to the ground and worship this king who loves his enemies, who's perfectly holy, right? And offers himself as the substitute and satisfaction to make us holy, to make us righteous, who were his enemies. But if we lose a robust understanding of sin, we lose the beauty of that message. We lose its uniqueness, its wonder, its awesome character and heart, and we lose any ability to be transformed. Right now, it becomes a hollow message without power or potency. You're special, you're unique, God loves you. Cool, all right, go on your way, right? No, that's not what it says, right? The gospel comes to you while you're broken and an enemy of God, and yet, by faith in the substitute God has provided in his Son, you can be holy, righteous, loved, accepted, welcomed. You have a seat at the table. You are a friend of God. You are a child of God. You are in every way. And it should never have been except for the massive mercy and love of God. And if this church, if Redeemer Community is to preserve and proclaim the gospel, we must not neglect or minimize what the Bible says about sin. So the Christian, the final area, the Christian, some questions to consider for personal application. And while we are certainly not, we're certainly not as far out there as the culture. The culture's fingerprints is on us, right? And so we display some of the characteristics of these things, even though we don't demonstrate them in their fullness, because to do that is to be outside of the kingdom of God, right? But just to consider, do your actions or attitudes ever tend to communicate that you have not sinned, right? In a conflict situation, consider this. In a conflict situation, do you repent first or wait for the other person to do so? Do you tend to ignore or minimize your sin by choosing to focus on the sin of others rather than your own? The speck in the brother's eye rather than the log in your own? That's what I think Jesus is getting at. Does your attitude in that area tend to suggest that you have not sinned? That the other person's the guilty one. The other person needs to humble themselves. The other person needs to repent. What about your own sin? Are you acting as though you don't have any sin to confess and repent of? Two, another area, when you're corrected or rebuked, do you instantly defend yourself? Is your default thought, you're out of line or you don't understand? And does their attitude tend to suggest you have not sinned? You know, the appropriate default answer when someone corrects us is, you don't know the half of it. You're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. It's way worse than you think. That would be a more biblical approach. But speaking for myself, what do? Nope. Instant rebuttal, instant rejection, instant argument. Like, because I don't believe I have sin. In that moment, at least. In the big picture, I do. But in the moment, I'm acting as though I have not sinned. Right? So some things to consider there. How we respond to correction or rebuke, and how we respond in conflict situations. So moving on, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And in these verses too, we're getting another incredibly beautiful, wonderful view of the gospel of King Jesus. So I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? John's goal is that we obey the gospel, we submit to the gospel, we practice the gospel by living holy lives of love, which if you're here for 1 Peter, sounds really a lot like what Peter was going for too, which is no surprise. The apostles are on the same page here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, advocate. That comes from the Greek word kaleo, to call, and para, beside, or by the side of. So a literal translation might be to call beside, advocate, call beside. So kids, throw out the name of a famous person you'd like to meet. Anybody. Again, no wrong answers. Just what's a famous person you'd really love to meet? Movie star, musician, politician, whatever. Anybody. What was that?
Donald Trump.
Okay. President of the United States, that works. Okay, so just imagine this. Assuming you rewind the tape a few years, Donald Trump is president. So you show up at a presidential gala, right? You have no invitation, right? You have no pass, nothing, right? There's all kinds of security. There's fences everywhere. There's hundreds of people that would love to get in, right? And you're on the outside with no right to be there, no invitation, right? So imagine this. Donald Trump shows up and he's walking by and the paparazzi and everything's there, right? And he calls your name out of the crowd, says, Jaden, come on over here, brother. Come on over, right? You don't know him, right? You have no right to be there. And yet he calls you out of the crowd puts his arm around you and said to everybody, this is my good friend Jaden. He's with me. Come on in, man. And then you sit down right next to him, like, right? He or she's with me. So could Trump's word in that situation be challenged? Is anyone going to argue with him if he says, Jaden, he's my friend. He's with me. Come on in. Through the security, through the metal detectors, through the fences, through everything, right? Is his word going to be challenged? No. He's the highest authority in that context, right? Of course not. That's a small picture of what Jesus does for us. When it says he calls beside, you're in the crowd. You have no right to be anywhere near this king, Jesus. And yet he says, Sammy, he's with me. Come on over here, man. Embraces you, said, hey, everybody, this is Sammy. He's my good friend. He's with me, right? That's what Jesus does. Like a picture of it, what he does as our advocate. He's with me. She's with me. Come on. Come on. Right? Another sense of the word advocate is one who stands for another, right? This is maybe the more common the way that we think of it. And Jesus is exactly this too, right? Jesus stands in for us before the Father, having offered himself in our place as the satisfaction for our sin. He stands for everyone in him, pleading his own blood, right? Through repentance and faith in the gospel, this King Jesus, he becomes your defense attorney, right? And his case for you cannot be challenged. It cannot be questioned. It cannot be argued against or rebutted by anyone, including Satan, who is the great accuser, right? Jesus is the advocate. He's the defense attorney. Satan is the accuser, who Revelation says he accuses us before the Father day and night, right? Jesus is your defense attorney through the gospel. And you know what? Satan can't question his defense. It can't be questioned, let alone overturned or rebutted. Your destiny, your salvation is utterly secure when Jesus is pleading your case, especially against the likes of Satan or you or anyone else, right? His case can't be questioned. He is our advocate. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation. That is a big term, hard to understand. And this particular word is only used by John in this epistle twice. And there's many ways that you could describe it, but I really liked the margin in the NAS, which is what I read. It expresses the word as satisfaction, right? And in that sense, you'd say Jesus is the satisfaction for our sin. That's a term I think it's a little bit more easy to understand and relate to, right? And there's multiple ways in which Jesus is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins, right? Consider, God's holy justice requires that sin be judged, right? We all agree with that. Jesus Christ, the righteous, bore the judgment our sin required on the cross. Justice has been satisfied. Satisfaction for sin, justice is satisfied in Jesus. Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, there's the word, in his blood through faith, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, right? His justice at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, because of Jesus, justice has been satisfied. God is the just one and the justifier of the one who is in Jesus. Justice satisfied in Jesus. Second sense is that we owed an infinite debt to a holy God that we could never repay, right? And Christ satisfied this debt by offering his own life and his perfect obedience as its payment in full. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And here's the key. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That debt that you all owed the holy God, paid in full by Jesus on that Roman cross. That debt is paid. There is no claim. You are free, as though you never had the debt. We're captive and enslaved to sin, and Jesus paid or satisfied our ransom, the final one. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We were slaves. We were captives. We were held for ransom. Jesus paid the ransom in full, right? Jesus satisfies God's justice. He satisfies our debt, and he satisfies our ransom. He is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, verse 2 says, but those of the whole world. This is huge, right? That verse, it captures both the exclusivity of this gospel, but also the wondrous inclusivity of this gospel, right? Jesus is the one, singular, sole source of forgiveness for the sins of every nation on earth, the whole world. No alternative paths, despite what culture says, all roads lead to God. They don't. There's one road, and it's narrow, and it's the only one that leads to God. Jesus Christ the righteous, period. Exclusive, right? John 14:6, we all know this. I am the way and the truth and the life. 1:1:1. No one comes to the Father but through me. It couldn't be more clear, right? There is one and only one Savior for all mankind. But here's the inclusivity. But he is the Savior for all mankind. Do you hear that? He is the Savior for all mankind, but he's the Savior for all mankind, right? There's no nation, there's no language, no tribe, no people group on this planet that is excluded. All are welcomed by this King who will repent and embrace him by faith. Other words from this same Apostle John from Revelation 5, verse 9. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Exclusive, but gloriously inclusive. King Jesus welcomes all people everywhere throughout all time and space and history, who will confess their sins by acknowledging their guilt before him, repenting of their sin and self-righteousness, and receiving his complete forgiveness and perfect righteousness by faith. One way, but the love of God has made that way for all men everywhere who will humble themselves, who will confess their sin by agreeing with God about how lost, how destitute, how depraved we are, and receiving the gift of life freely paid for, satisfied by the Son of God given for us. You see, the centrality of sin and the supremacy of Christ both have to be present in order for the gospel to save, for the gospel to be faithfully proclaimed. You must understand the bad news, the terrible news of how lost you are, how hopeless, how destitute, how depraved, how dead in sin you are, how much you hate God and how you're alienated against him and have no hope, no plea, no boast, no chance. Apart from the supremacy of Christ and his supreme love, his supreme mercy offered freely to you by faith because he paid it all. He's the satisfaction, meaning he paid it all. Justice, your debt, your ransom, right? Receive it by faith. And hopefully, the centrality of sin makes the supremacy of Christ even more clear, wonderful, beautiful, capturing, awe-inspiring, worship-inspiring for us all as the people of God. We must cling to both the centrality of sin and the supremacy of Christ till our last breath, lest we lose the gospel and ultimately lose everything else. We become a social club, ultimately, that looks just like the culture all around us. So rather than saying, like culture does, we have no sin, or we have not sinned, may we say together, we are great sinners, but King Jesus is a great Savior. And if there's nothing else that we take, Lord, let that be our mantra. Let that be our dogma, if you will. We are great sinners, But King Jesus is a great Savior. And it's that King Jesus we come to celebrate. It's that King Jesus that we honor through our repentance. It's that King Jesus that we honor when we embrace what his word says about us and respond bowing the knee to this King who offers us mercy, worshiping him, praising him, living for him, and boldly proclaiming the true message of the gospel that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. His very first words in the Gospel of Mark, sin, supremacy of Christ. That is the Christian message. We must believe it, we must proclaim it, and we must live it. And may we do so faithfully for our blessing, for our joy, and ultimately for the honor of this King Jesus who makes life possible for those who are dead in sin. We're going to remember that and all that it cost our King as we celebrate communion. We're going to remember the price that was paid to satisfy that debt, the price that was paid to satisfy a holy demands of justice that our holy God had, the price that was paid to satisfy our ransom, the price that was required for dead to be raised to life and the blind to be healed and the lame to walk, paid in full, freely, joyfully, ultimately by King Jesus on the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate now as we sing one last song. The communion elements are on the back table. Go ahead and make your way there as we sing one last song, and then Adam will lead us in the Lord's Supper.